I am honored and humbled by your invitation to be with you this week. And like I told my wife, this week has gone extremely fast to me. I've enjoyed being with you. You've all been very kind and generous and welcoming. The services have all been uplifting. I appreciate Brother Reed and Brother Muncy doing such a tremendous job of leading our minds and our hearts in singing. And then I want you to know how much I appreciate Brother Justin. He is a great young man, extremely talented in so many areas, but you already know that. But I believe he is going to serve the congregation here well and the Lord well as he continues to preach his word and teach his message. And I am glad that he is working here with you good brethren. Every time when you try to think about what you ought to preach, you will often come up with an idea that you think is perhaps the most needed at that time. And one of the lessons I will generally try to preach during a gospel meeting somewhere during the meeting is a lesson called The Distinctive Marks of the Church. I think it's important not only should we teach that to our neighbors and friends, but that we continue to remind ourselves of those things. That was my plan for tonight. But as often is the case, there's something that captures your attention that seems to drive you to another topic. If you remember when Jude wrote his little general epistle, general letter, he said, "I was writing to you concerning our common salvation," but he says, "I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He said, "I had to change my topic." This afternoon, I listened to a little bit of the program by Stuart Varney on Fox Business News. He had a gentleman on his program, and he asked him the question, saying, "Where was God Sunday evening when Mr. Stephen Paddock killed 59 people and wounded 527. Where was God? Last week, the Church of Christ at Burnett Chapel had a man by the name of Mr. Sampson who came in and had shot one of the ladies in the parking lot and killed her. He walked on in and wounded 8 other people in an assembly just like the one we're in tonight. And the question this skeptic asked was, where was God when Mr. Sampson was shooting up his church? Now, I know that those kind of questions make us feel uncomfortable. And the questions are somewhat difficult. A few years ago, I listened to a class presented by one of the teachers at Vanderbilt on Judaism. I wanted to know a little bit more about what they thought about Judaism. One of the things that he said during that is that we Jews often ask the question, where is God in times of trouble? I want you to listen to Psalms chapter 42, verses 9 through 11. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Do you hear that? He said, all of my enemies reproach me. They'll say, where is your God? Do you know that's exactly what people are looking at us and asking tonight? You have all these problems going on. Where is God? Where is your God? And why is he not protecting the lives of all these people? Think about the Jews for just a minute. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 14, right after they had spied out the land? You get to Numbers 14 in verse 3, and they ask the question, why has the Lord brought us to this land of to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be victims? Why would it not better for us to die in Egypt? They said, why did God put us in this situation? Do you remember Gideon? When God called Gideon, Judges chapter 6 and verse 13, he said, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why are we at the mercy of the Midianites? In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 10, it shall be when you show this people all these words, they shall say to you, why has the Lord pronounced this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is the sin we have committed against the Lord our God? You see, the children of Israel, whether it was the Egyptian bondage, whether it was the Midianites oppressing them, or whether or not it was the Babylonians in the Old Testament, what did they think? God's not taking care of us. Do you remember during the book of Esther? Do you remember what Haman wanted to do? He wanted to kill all the Jews because he hated Mordecai. And only through the wise intercession of Mordecai, through Esther, were the Jews prevented from being exterminated. The Feast of Purim came from that. You may know it better as Hanukkah. So when the last part of December comes and you see all these Jewish people lighting their lights, it's to remember the deliverance that took place during the days of Esther. But you come to the New Testament, and you remember Acts chapter 18, verse 2, Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. I know you remember the destruction of the Jerusalem. Jesus foretold of it. General Titus marched into the city of Jerusalem, tore down its walls, destroyed the temple, carried all the beautiful parts of the temple back to Rome to be put on display. In fact, if you look at the Arch of Titus there, it's in Rome, you'll see the lampstand, the menorah that was taken from the temple and carried back as the spoils of war. Need I mention the Holocaust that occurred during World War II? 6 million Jews were mercilessly killed. Many of them were marched into gas chambers and killed. Hitler had them experimented on and then put into crematoriums. And the question comes up, Psalm 10 and verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Where is God tonight? Where was God Sunday evening? Where was God last Sunday morning at the Burnett Chapel congregation? Psalms 15 verse 3 says, why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven, and he does what he pleases. Joel 2:17. Let the priest who minister the altar weep between the porch and the altar and say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? You know what you noticed? How many times David said in the book of Psalms, The people say, where is their God? Now tonight, what I want to do is, I felt this probably was more relevant to this week and this time, is to talk about where is God in times of trouble. We're only going to talk about two things tonight. We're going to talk about free will, and we're going to talk about the final judgment. Free will is a difficult topic to explain to people, because if you have free will, you have the ability to choose to do wrong. You see, if God only allowed you to choose right, you would have no choice at all. It's just like there used to be a little grocery store near us, and you go in and say, you got ice cream? Yeah. What flavor do you want? And he said, you can have anything as long as it's vanilla. That's all he had. You only have one choice. What if the choice was only you could do right? You wouldn't have a real choice. You'd be like a robot. But God has permitted His people the ability to choose wrong. And you know what? Man chooses wrong. And when he does, there's consequences to those wrong choices. I just want to illustrate that by two cities. And I chose one of them because I felt like something we don't often talk about. In fact, I asked a fellow this afternoon, knowing that I was working on this lesson, I talked to him about Shiloh. Shiloh. Y'all know what Shiloh's noted for? When the children of Israel came in and settled the promised land, the tabernacle was set up in its permanent location at Shiloh. Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1 we read, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel were assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting with land there, and the land was subdued before them. That's where we're going to go. But do you know what happened? By the time you get down to the period of the judges and you get to Eli and Samuel, the Philistines come and steal the ark. Where was God when the ark was being stolen? He let it happen. You know why? Listen to Psalms chapter 78, verses 59 and 60. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them. When God left Shiloh, Shiloh was exposed. But you know why God left Shiloh? Because the people of Shiloh left God. Do you think about that? They left God first. When you get to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to the place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. God said, you want a good example? He said, you go to Shiloh and you look where the tabernacle was and see what happened. And people might ask, God, where were you when the ark was stolen? God said, I left it. I abandoned it. Because they abandoned me. Now let me dovetail that with you, if you will, to the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, there's a very vivid picture of God leaving the temple. I want you to imagine that you go in and there's the holy place. You've got the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And then you've got a curtain, and behind that curtain is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim and the mercy seat. You know where they would go meet God every year, once a year? right there between those two cherubim at the mercy seat. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. You get the picture, is all of a sudden God is left from between the mercy seat and he's going out. Now you drop down to verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. The picture is God is in the holy place. He goes into the, or most of the place, he goes into the holy place, and then he goes out the threshold and goes up to the, he's left the temple. You've heard the old phrase, Elvis has left the building. God left the temple. You know what happened when God left the temple? Nebuchadnezzar came to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Where is God when the temple is destroyed? God's left. He's abandoned it. I think you start seeing a picture developing here. You come to the New Testament times. And you go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And there's a picture there. Jesus is sitting on top of the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Word desolate means destroyed. Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." You mean the temple, that beautiful temple that had been built, was going to be destroyed? Yes, you know why? God, Jesus said, he said, "I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers chicks on a wing, but you weren't willing. You wouldn't do what I asked you to do." Well, we've talked about two cities. Let's talk about some people. Do individuals have free will? Can they choose to do things that are contrary to God's will? Well, sure they can. Do you remember Genesis chapter 4? And do you remember those two sons, Cain and Abel? They each brought their sacrifices to the Lord. And you remember God had respect to the sacrifice of Abel. He did not respect the sacrifice of Cain. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if not, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were out in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. You see, for Cain to have free will, it meant that he could either do right or do wrong. He says, you know, here's before you. Sin is at your door. You can rule over it. You can choose to do right or you can choose to do wrong. You know what Cain did? He chose to do wrong. Free will means that I can choose to do wrong, and it means you can choose to do wrong. And it means that Mr. Sampson could choose to do wrong. And it meant that Mr. Paddock could choose to do wrong. And sometimes we suffer because of our own sinful choices. And sometimes we suffer because of these sinful choices of somebody else. Genesis 49, verses 5 and 6. As Jacob is looking at his sons and speaking of some of their future as well as some of their past, he said, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. You see, the self-will of man, this ability to do what I want to, can mean that I can be mean to somebody else, and I can even be mean to an animal. Free will allows people to do bad things. Exodus 3:7 talks about the Egyptians, how they were just harsh taskmasters. They made the people sorrow. I could go on and give you more examples of free will, but I think I've given you enough that you can say, I'm starting to see the picture now in the Bible, that God's granting man a free will means that I can hurt myself and I can hurt you. You can hurt yourself and you can hurt me. We live in a world where there are free choices. And that means that sometimes choices can be bad, choices can be evil. And someone throws up and they says, but where is God in all of this? Sometimes God says, okay, you don't want me, just like he did to the people in Shiloh, just like he did to the people in Jerusalem, just like he did with Cain, you don't want me? I'll leave. Do you know there are people tonight who'd love to take your life for the amount of money that's in your pocket? Because they don't like the color of your skin? Because they don't like where you live? Among many other reasons. And the reason that they can do that is because they've abandoned God. And they've abandoned his will. But someone says, but isn't there any justice? Isn't there any fairness in all of this? You see, here's the real answer. The second part of my lesson is final justice. In Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward to each one according to his works. The truth is that Jesus is going to come back again. And when he comes back again, what will he do? You remember Revelation chapter 20, verse 11? He said, I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, for there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small, the great, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Oh yeah, there's going to be a day in which God will look and judge every man according to his works. There's a chapter in the Bible that, in my judgment, is so helpful. Psalm 73. If you will, I know I've sort of tried to rush through some of this other, but for just a moment, would you look at the first 17 verses of Psalm 73 with me? I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to at least try to give you a good picture of what this is about. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now pause with me for just a moment. Have you ever looked at somebody doing wrong and saw how well things seemed to be going for them and say, well, you know what? Maybe crime does pay. Maybe things just do work out good for them. Well, here's how he's going to say it. Look at verse 4. For there's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in troubles of other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily and set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. He said, you look at them, it seems like everything is just going well with them. Drop down to verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now listen how he's going to respond. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He tells you he almost slipped and he says, even as I tell you that, I'm seeing how well they're doing. And it feels like there's an attraction to that for me. Because I feel like maybe I have worked too hard. Listen, verse 14. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. They seem to be doing well and I'm not doing so good. Maybe I ought to just live the life of the wicked. Verses 15 through 17. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to a generation of your children. If I told people, it doesn't matter where you live, a good life or a bad life, you're just going to suffer come what may, and that the best thing to do is just enjoy whatever you can. If you can steal it from them, steal it from them. Just live like the wicked want to. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Sometimes questions like, where is God in times of trouble are painful. But you've already looked ahead to verse 17. You already know where I'm going. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I understand that there will be a day when there are people like the rich man and Lazarus, men who have more than they could ever wish to have, and can look at people who are needy and people who are struggling and people who just want the crumbs that fall from their table, and they won't even give those crumbs. You know what the Bible says? Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. The truth is that the final judgment is, that's when God's going to right all wrongs. That's when everything that has been going in the wrong direction will be fixed. That's why Revelation chapter 21 verses 4 and 5 says there are not going to be any sorrow, any crying, any pain. The former things have passed away. Where is God in times of trouble? God's in heaven. And God's looking down on this earth. And God is grieved when he sees his creation going astray. But God is allowing us the ability to choose. But God is going to take care to make justice work in the end. Now you can say, well, you've talked about a lot of things like mean people, ungodly people. But you see, God even lets me choose to gossip when I ought not gossip. God lets me choose to lie when I ought not lie. God chooses to let me get angry when I ought not get angry. God allows us to either serve him or not serve him. And you know, it really comes down to your own choice, each one of us individually. And where is God tonight? God's in heaven. Not only is he looking over all the world, but he's looking in the church building here at the Wood Congregation with those of us who are here. And in God's divine wisdom, He knows the state of every one of us. Whether or not we are right and faithful, whether or not. If you are not a Christian tonight, God's not going to make you walk down the aisle. God's not going to make you believe in His Son. God's not going to make you repent of your sins. God's not going to make you be baptized. Oh, but does He want it? Remember 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You remember 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh, that's what He wants. That's what He desires. In fact, He made it possible for you that all of your sins could be forgiven. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And God looks at those of us who are His children, who've chosen to go into a far country and live a riotous life. Oh, God, just like that father, didn't stop the son from leaving. But just like that father, God is there looking so that when the son comes down the road, he runs out to meet him, puts the robe on him, the ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. He kills the fatted calf. God loves His children and wants them to come home. If you need to respond tonight, would you come together and stand and sing?